Good morning. Open your Bibles to Matthew 25, please. One more class about money this morning, and then we'll finish up the quarter next week with a different topic before we start talking about the work of the church in August in the quarter beginning then. So that's the plan for the next couple of weeks here. All right, so let's talk about money. Be a good steward of your millions. Now that none of us think that we're included in this point, let me explain what I'm talking about. But let's start in Matthew 25, the parable of the talents. And this is not particularly a money verse or passage, even though he is illustrating a point with money, and money is included in that. But in Matthew 25, starting in verse 14, you have this parable of the talents. And you see in verse 15, to one he gave five talents, to another two, and to another one, each one according to his own ability, and he went on his journey. So there's the setup, and each one is given this amount of money. I have a footnote there in verse 15 that says, a talent was worth about 15 years' wages for a laborer. So 15 years' wages, one talent. So you think about the guy who's given five talents. That's a huge block of money there. And so that's the way Jesus is illustrating this. Here's all this money that he's giving to these three different servants there. Verse 19, now after a long time, the master of the slaves came and settled accounts with them. So there's this time of accounting where I'm going to come back and see how you've done with the money that I've given to you, my money that I've given to you. And so let's read verses 20 and 21. The one who had received the five talents came and brought up five more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted five talents to me. See, I've gained five more talents. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And then he does. The two-talent man, he also doubled the money. And then the one-talent man didn't do anything. He got in huge trouble for not doing anything. Okay, so if I understand what Jesus is illustrating with this parable here, it's talking about opportunities. Here are opportunities that the master has given you, and you need to do your best with those opportunities. So that could be any kind of opportunity, any kind of resource we have, time we have, energy we have, a talent, as we use the word talent today, talent that we have or that we can develop, or money. Money that we have that we can use in the service of God. Anything like that that we have, that's an opportunity to serve the master, and we ought to be doing that. We ought to be using those opportunities to serve the master. Okay, so let's make application then to our topic for the past couple of weeks, which is money. Think about how much money the average American worker will earn over the course of their lifetime. That's where I'm getting millions from, by the way. We talked about this in a Friday night edification. You might remember the point there. But if you think about somebody that makes $40,000 a year, and they work, let's say, from age 25 to 65, earning that amount of money, 40 years times $40,000 is $1.6 million. You might not think about that. We don't do that math all the time. We think of it mainly in yearly or maybe monthly sums, but here's a person that over the course of their working life is making $1.6 million. If you make $50,000, 40 years, $2 million. If you make $60,000 a year, 40 years, $2.4 million, and so on. You can do the math there. So that's what I'm talking about. You're going to have millions of dollars. The average American worker is going to have millions of dollars passed through their hands over the course of their lifetime. And that's just keeping the math simple. I'm not adding, you know, over time, you're probably not going to make the same thing for 40 years. You're going to get raises and so on. So the number's going to be much bigger than that. Of course, there's also inflation that eats out of that. But think about all of that money. Double that for a household with two workers. Or maybe 1.5 times if that worker's maybe in and out of the workforce over time. But you get the point. We got a lot of money that passes through our hands. And then you think about at the end when we're standing before God in judgment. And to think, kind of like we read there in Matthew 25, 19, there's going to be a time of accounting. And we stand before God and I'm not trying to presume anything about God or how that's going to work or what he's going to say or anything. But just for our sake, to imagine and to prepare that we're standing before God, and he may very well say, I put $2.2 million through your hands during the course of your life. Let's go back and review what you did with my money. Ooh, that's pretty sobering. That's pretty sobering. He put a lot less money in other people's hands in different parts of the world and through the history of the world, But we're living in a prosperous America, and we have all of this opportunity because we're living in a prosperous country, and on average, we're doing pretty well. And that all represents an opportunity that we have to do something in service to God and to others. So how are we going to be able to stand in judgment for that if we don't use it as God would have us to use it? So that's just to make us think. It may surprise us to look at the numbers like that and think about over the course of a lifetime how much money passes through our hands. It's God's money. We're stewards of that money and so forth. But I think it's good and helpful for us to do that. Let me pause right there. Anything you want to add so far? Any comments so far before we keep going here? Think about this. Think about, and let me ask you another question about where our money tends to go in our society and the things that we have to pay for today. But I've suggested before, if you try an experiment in your family, if you're a single person, if you have a whole family, whatever, keep track of your expenses for a whole month. And there are different ways to do that. You can just get a little sheet of paper and write down everything you spend, or look at your bank statement and categorize everything, or use an app. I use an app called You Need a Budget, YNAB, Y-N-A-B, that keeps track of that, links to your checking account, and it's you can do a month free with that app. But if you think about where your money goes and actually track it, you might be surprised. So just call out some things. What are the categories that we spend our money on every month? Let's just call out a dozen or so things. House insurance, car insurance, groceries. What else? Entertainment. Netflix is in entertainment, right? Where are we going to put Dutch Bros? Is that entertainment or something else? Coffee. We'll put that in bad fund in my personal opinion. Because I don't like coffee. What else? What else do we spend money on? Car repairs. Taxes. Taxes is my biggest category every month. Subscriptions. Non-Netflix, other subscriptions. Utilities, okay, electricity, water, all that good stuff. Medical insurance, doctor things, prescriptions. Todd? Church, there's a category. We could also add, last week we were talking about giving. Put a category for giving. We're going to mention that here again in a second. What else? What else? What else? Okay, yeah. Yeah, rent or mortgage and then car payment. If we have a loan on the car payment every month. Medical, yeah. Maybe school loans are part of that. Maybe consumer debt, credit card debt. We can list a bunch of things, can't we? So our money's going a lot of different directions. And it's easy to just lose track. We start listing all those things, and it's easy to lose track of where it's going. That's why I suggest, and this is not like, the Bible requirement is you got to use a certain kind of budgeting thing or even have to budget. But God does want us to be good stewards of his money. However we do that, we ought to be responsible and do the best we can to understand where that money's going and to be as purposeful as we can. And so that's a suggestion. I make that, when someone's going to get married. And Nicole and I study with them, do some pre-marriage classes. We talk about money and suggest that sort of thing. Start keeping track of your money. At least keep track if you're not going to budget and plan and see where things are going. It's just a good way to start that stewardship off on the right foot. That here are opportunities I've been blessed with. Let me try to be purposeful and not wasteful. Okay, any other comments so far on that? Okay, let me put a few bullet points up here about millionaires. Now, this is different. I've been talking about over the course of your life, you have millions. Now this is talking about people who have $1 million right now, today. Not necessarily fluid cash in the bank, but like your home, the value of your home and whatever cash you have, the value of all the stuff you own minus the stuff you owe. If that's a million or more, you're a millionaire. Okay, some surprising facts about millionaires. 79% did not inherit a dime of money on their way to $1 million. That means they worked and saved their way to wealth, which may surprise us. We might think, oh, millionaires, that's people, their daddy was rich, he left them all their money. Well, 79% of people, according to this study, which is, this is either one of the largest or the largest study ever done on millionaires. So it's a pretty credible study. 79% didn't inherit it. They worked and saved. Only 31% had an average annual salary of $100,000 or more over the course of their careers. And about a third of all millionaires never had a six-figure salary in their life. Does that surprise you? Never had it. You think millionaire, well, yeah, if you're in the NFL. But this is saying about a third had an average annual salary of $100,000 or more. About a third never had six figures. It was just over the course of their lives. They invested, they saved, they lived frugally, and so on. And then the last one there, 94% of millionaires live on less than they make, compared to 55% of the general population. So we live in a very blessed country where even quote-unquote regular people, non-professional sports players, can surprisingly save and invest and reach some big levels with the amount of money, amount of opportunities that they have to do the Lord's work. It's not just people that, are won the lottery or they had a rich inheritance or play in the NBA or something like that. It's people you would never suspect of being millionaires because they drive an old junker car and they buy their jeans at Walmart and they just live very frugally, and over 50 years they put a little money every month in a mutual fund, and then at the end they've got a big pot sitting there. So think of the blessing that that person can be to other people. Think of the opportunity that represents to have lived in such a way that you can do that, that you can be generous and give to church and give to others who are in need and cover somebody maybe who has a tragedy in their life. Think of the opportunity that's there. Caleb?
The study was done.
No, I don't have the year written down, but it would have been in the last like 15 years. 1 Corinthians chapter 16.
Let's go over to 1 Corinthians 16. Thinking again about what this money represents as an opportunity to serve God. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. Okay, this is our third week on money. For the first week, for sure, and then about half of last week, we talked about the dangers. 1 Timothy 6 and other passages, the danger of loving money. We're trying to get rich, we're pursuing this, and all of the dangers that are there. All of that is all still true. We're not saying anything to go against that. But some last week and now definitely in our class today, let's think about the positive good we can and should be doing with our money. Whatever that is, if it's talking about the widow with two mites, if it's talking about somebody that has the ability to write a check with more zeros in it, and it's a big sum and the math is different, whatever the case may be, the heart is the same. The heart of somebody that just wants to serve God. And just imagine all of God's people around the world, especially in prosperous America, let's just be frank, especially in prosperous America, if God's people would be wise, would be responsible with their wealth that passes through their hands while they're alive, and instead of wasting it, would be very purposeful in trying to use that in a way that advances God's agenda and that helps God's people in a way that's most beneficial, and others in a way that's most beneficial. And if you can imagine that, just worldwide, God's people using wealth responsibly, what an impact that can make worldwide about people that are in need, and the generosity and the relationships that can form when you help somebody that's down and out. And what a great opportunity that is, an example to others that is, and the blessing that we get in being generous when the time and ability allows us to do that. So 1 Corinthians 16, thinking specifically about churches, thinking of the ability that gives churches to do their work when people are generous toward the church and give money, as 1 Corinthians 16 and other passages are talking about, that then enables churches and elderships who are taking the lead in dealing with those treasuries to do the work of the church that we're going to talk about next quarter, that God has assigned to local churches to do, and how that money can be used, especially to spread the gospel and support preachers all over the world, and the gospel being preached, and how many souls can hopefully be saved because of those efforts. What a great blessing that is. So we don't want to come out of any study of God's word about money thinking that money's just a bad thing. And we can do that if we're not careful. We don't provide the balance that we ought to in reading all the scriptures that we ought to and say, money's bad, stay away from money, never think about money. No, think about money. Think about the opportunity that's there, the blessing that's there, and how we ought to use it and plan for it. Okay, let me pause there. Any other comments, questions, additions that are on your mind as we proceed? I'm going to be turning to Ecclesiastes 9 as we're thinking here. Sir?
And basically, it'll, whenever you connect, it'll download the information from your bank account, your credit card, all at once. It'll just throw it in there.
You'll have okay.
It. And then it generates all by itself all kinds of categories. You categorize things. It's pre-categorized.
Yeah.
So it comes in, it's categorized, and then it'll make graphs and show, you know, circular charts and everything else showing you what you spent, you know, on the different things that are listed, like earlier, like groceries and medical and insurance and everything. It'll break it all down, taxes, and it'll have a income, expense, total. It'll do it monthly, yearly, whatever.
Yeah. What's the name of that software?
Banktivity.
Banktivity. Okay.
Something just occurred to me as you were saying that. Mark is our treasurer here at Benchley. What software do we use? Is it Aplos or Quicken? Or Aplos, okay. So think of this. Mark is very organized. Use this software, blah, blah, blah. It's all pronounced back there. If Mark was not organized with the finances of the church, and, you know, we're trying to build this building, so we better know what's going on. How much do we have? How much can we spend? If we all just kind of viewed it as the, we just throw the money in there, nobody really knows how much we have, we're not really careful with it or where it goes or anything. Wouldn't we all kind of think, that's a little bit irresponsible for something this important? Here's the Lord's money. Well, it's the same really for us personally, our personal bank accounts. Here's the Lord's money. We're personally stewards of this in our families, and we ought to be doing our best to use it in a way that glorifies God. Maybe that's a decent parallel, maybe not. Did I see a hand over there earlier? Wyatt?
Using that math that you applied at the beginning, on average that total would today be $2,716,800.
Okay. I think I know the math you're using. Okay. Are you doing the
exact
number?
The exact number you did.
Okay. So there's a game show now called The Greatest Average American.
Nate Bargatze. And the prize, if you win you win the game show, the prize is the average American salary, which is?
$67,920.
Boom. So you multiplied that by? Okay, all right, there we go. So that's, if you wonder where Wyatt's number came from, that's where it was. We've talked about that, so I knew where he was going.
I've never heard of it now, but for a long time. Real popular book, The Millionaire Next Door.
Right.
It was just like you said, everybody was expecting it to be, you know, that mansion down the street.
Right.
Like somebody right next door.
Yeah. It's your next door neighbor who's a school teacher or a nurse or something. Yeah. Yeah. Who's just been frugal and invested.
Yeah.
So that was Tom Sandra, that one.
That was getting a little bit dated. And so the one I quoted there was an effort to try to update the numbers over that. But yeah, that's where it started. Great book. Okay. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 6, please. Oh, no, Ecclesiastes 9, sorry. Forgot we were here. So part of being a good steward, we're trying to plan for emergencies. You never know what's going to come. Ecclesiastes 9:11, one of my favorite verses to talk about that. I again saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift and the battle is not to the warriors, and neither is bread to the wise nor wealth to the discerning nor favor to men of ability, for time and chance overtake them all. In other words, you never know what's going to happen. Time and chance happen to all of us, no matter what kind of careful planning that you do. And if you've ever tried to make a budget and stick with it, you know Something's going to come along and knock the props out from under you. Okay, let's do some more brainstorming. Let's list a few things. What kind of things going on? If you were talking to someone that's coming fresh out of high school or fresh out of college, and you're just trying to give them some life advice to warn them, set a little aside for emergencies whenever you can, because this is going to end up happening. What are some of the emergencies that are going to come on? Unexpected expenses that come along. Children. Children, okay. No further comment. Yes. All right, Mark. What? Car needs tires. Yeah. Car needs tires. Okay. Medical. Medical is, let's see, I wrote this down. 65% of bankruptcy filers say medical bills were contributing to our bankruptcy.
Income's going to be, and so maybe they're already thinking of spending it, and then they find out how much taxes comes out of that.
Oh, yeah.
And like you said, you don't get that much.
Yeah.
The first paycheck is a disappointment.
Most people are happy to get their first house, and then all of a sudden they need a new roof or a new air conditioner.
Okay, yeah. Housing expenses, there's always something. Everything's getting older every day. Something's going to break. Keith? Marriage? Okay. Okay, all right. There's just more going on. Okay. Two people that could potentially get sick, for example. Okay, you lose your job. Maybe there's a change in the family, some sort of dynamic thing. Something happened, divorce happens, somebody passes away. You never know when that sort of thing is going to happen, sir.
And like has already been pointed out, it's not just a new roof, new air conditioning, it's all kinds of things there. Sprinkler system, just yard, all kinds of things that is really causing it to be more almost impossible for a lot of first-time home buyers.
Sure.
Because these unexpected expenses, it's gotten so incredibly.
Yeah, it's just
so much that can come along. And so we do the best we can. We plan for that. We prepare for that. If we're trying to be responsible for our finances, maybe we squirrel a little money away in an emergency fund, because we know it won't be long before something happens. Something's always coming along. Something's coming up that we can't plan for. But look over in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Even as we're talking all about all this, we always recognize that no matter what, there's no amount of money. If we have $10 billion in an emergency fund, there's no amount of money that's going to help us in the day of judgment. We can only prepare for that by being in fellowship with the Lord. 1 Timothy 6:17, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. So we never know what's coming, but our security is not going to be on the emergency fund. That helps. When you get a flat tire and you need to spend a few $100 to get a couple new tires put on the car, that certainly helps to have the money sitting there. But ultimately, the security that we ought to be feeling in life comes from our relationship with God, not the emergency fund, no matter how big it may be. James chapter 4, same idea over here about the brevity of life, the unpredictability of life. James 4:13, come now you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. So we ought to be wise with our money, but none of these verses is saying that full security is ever found in money or in insurance or rich friends or anything like that. Quite the opposite. It only comes from God himself. Okay, Keith?
Off Todd's lesson, there was one of the phrases in the spiritual maturity of self-control. And I can't help but think of the lady who gave the two pieces of copper, that her self-control wasn't on her worries, wasn't on her worldly fears, but she was doing it because she had pre-planned to give all to God. And it was about spiritual maturity. Trying to apply that to me. What happens if my car has all of a sudden a flat tire? I don't have the money for it right now. Hey, you know what? I really don't have to go and put this on credit. I really don't have to extend myself farther than I'm able to cover. Time will cure that wound. You can save up and eventually take care of things.
Okay.
Never feel forced to have to spend more give more or do more than you're actually capable, because God does not require that of you.
Okay. We've got so much money that we're blessed with, and we live within that. Okay. Gaining by giving. Giving helps me. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, please. And remember that this text is talking about becoming a new person. And as one offshoot of that, or one manifestation of that, is our attitude and use of money. Ephesians 4:28, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Okay, so as part of becoming a new person, let's say here's somebody that literally was a robber. They used to steal. And now he's saying, you're not a robber anymore. Now you go out and get a job. And it's not just to provide for yourself, but it's also so you can be generous to somebody. Share with the one who has need. Back in verse 22, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance to the lust of deceit, that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So this passage is about turning our lives around. Money is going to be part of that shift. Our attitude toward that changes as we devote ourselves more and more to Christ. It's not about just checking boxes. I become a Christian, okay, quit drinking. I gave, a meal to that guy, that sort of thing. It's starting from the inside out. It's my heart and my attitude that causes me to do those things. So you notice there in verse 24, it's talking about righteousness and holiness. It's not talking about just checking the box. You're from the inside out. My heart changes, and because my heart has changed, all these other actions are going to follow suit. So we renew ourselves in the spirit of our minds. Verse 23, things start to change. Okay, now, we all have our different personalities, and we probably have different personalities about money. And some people tend to be more on the spending end of the spectrum, and some people tend to be more on the saving side of the spectrum. And they're usually married to each other. Every once in a while, you have two people on one side, but a lot of times they're married to each other. So, you have to recognize, I think it helps to know which one you are. Spenders are the ones who, there's good and bad to either one. So spenders are the ones that, easy come, easy go. Don't mind spending money. Not sure how much is in the account right now. I don't really keep track of that too much. But these are the ones that are usually more generous because I don't have much money I got anyway, so get away. And it might not all be irresponsible. They might know how much money, but it's just, that's just the way they are. They just don't have that, hang on to it attitude. It's just, now they might go broke if they're not responsible because they're overly generous. And so you have to be careful with that. Your heart goes out to somebody that's in need and you help them so much, and then tomorrow rent's due, and you're I'm in a jam now. Okay, so there's spenders, and then savers are the other ones that just more naturally inclined to save. And they get money and they put it in their pocket and it doesn't leave their pocket. And it doesn't burn a hole in their pocket like the spenders. But they just kind of naturally like that. And it might be the person who also is more inclined to make an Excel sheet or something, keep track of everything. They know to the penny how much money they have. You could ask them right now, how much money do you spend on groceries every month? And they can get pretty close and tell you. It's usually about this much in gas. I know what my house insurance payment is. They just know. And they're nerds. And they keep track of all that. And those would be the bad side of that is, maybe it's a little harder for them to give because the math hurts for them a little more. They've got it all planned out. This is where it's going to go, and it hurts a little more. And so you just know where it is. And so pros and cons to either one of those. Whatever you are, wherever you fall on that spectrum, maybe it helps to be aware of that. Savers especially have to rely on God, that my security's in God. I just need to do that. Going back to that 1 Timothy passage, I know we've read these before, but they're just so good, such good reminders and instructions for us. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 18 and 19. This is written to rich people, verse 17. Verse 18, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. So savers who love God will say, you know what, we're going to have to shuffle the budget around this month. So-and-so's in need, but that's okay. We're going to do that. And probably generosity becomes part of the plan from the beginning. We mentioned this last week, and we put a quote up here from George Camel. My wife and I have a special line item in our budget. It's the most fun we have with money. We call it the Bless Up Fund. We set some money aside every month and wait to see who God puts in our path to give to. So giving is good for me. It helps me to be the kind of person that I need to be. And we're going to make some more comments about that here in a second. But let me stop here for comments. Anything you want to add to the discussion so far? Brent?
The base for, kind of having trouble wording this, I guess the foundation for how we can give is set upon decisions we make early in our lives. We decide our standard of living, and hopefully it's well below our potential means. So many people very easily get into a house they can't afford or can barely afford, or in a car that they either can't afford or can barely afford, and then there's nothing left to do anything else with. Savings, for one, but also just being able to be charitable and be able to help others. So particularly for, you know, folks that are young and they're getting their first job and what have you, you know, get a little less house than you need, a little less car than you need, so you have money to be good and to be charitable to others with.
So that there's a little margin there.
Yeah, if you spend to the max, there's nothing left.
Great advice.
Somebody else? Ma'am?
I appreciated watching my parents, and they didn't know I was watching them, but every week, because my father got paid weekly and she didn't work, they sat down together and made a budget. And the top of that budget was how much I'm giving to the Lord first and what we're going to set aside and then work out everything else, figuring this is what we do first and however everything else falls, it'll be taken care of.
Okay. That showed priority in their hearts from the beginning,
and they made the math work around it. All right, great example. So obviously what we're concerned with, this is a Bible class, we're concerned with the spiritual side of this. But let me mention also that even secular researchers recognize there's good effects that come about when we give, when we are generous to other people, whether it's money or some other way that we help. Let me put a couple quotes up to illustrate. Dr. Stephen G. Post at Stony Brook University calls it the giver's glow. Philanthropy doles out several different happiness chemicals, Post says, including dopamine, endorphins that give people a sense of euphoria, and oxytocin, which is associated with tranquility, serenity, or inner peace. And the article later says, numerous studies have attempted to capture the benefits of giving, and they've consistently shown that giving makes people feel good. Whether it's volunteering or donating cash, selfless action can help lessen the risk and symptoms of depression and day-to-day stress. So that kind of correlates with what Todd mentioned in his lesson about sitting down and riding cars to somebody, for example. And it just helps you feel good. I think about Elijah, is it 1 Kings 19, where Elijah is depressed and he's running for his life, and God gives him stuff to do. Go anoint these people, go do this for over here, and just don't sit there and think about your problems. Get out, and I've got some work for you to do. And it brought him out of that. And so that's a good strategy for us to follow. Now, one of the interesting parts of this is that they discover that giving has to be heartfelt. It has to come from the heart. It has to be sincere. If it's a meaningful donation, it can have a significant impact, Post says. But if it's trivial or just grudging or whatever, probably not. Which, of course, lines right up with spiritual principles. Each one of us must do as he's purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7. One more quote here. When giving selflessly, people say their friendships are deeper, they're sleeping better, and they're able to handle life's obstacles better, Post says. On a scale of 1 to 10, and 10's a really powerful drug like insulin in the treatment of diabetes, this stuff is probably up there around a 7 or 8. And the amazing thing is you don't need to go to a drugstore for it. So he's saying, look, in our research, we're showing that being generous, being kind, helping people, it just makes you feel good. Just medically, chemically, whatever they're talking about there, it's almost like taking a drug to help you feel better. Look in Ephesians chapter 2, please. Ephesians chapter 2. Let me read this verse, and I'm going to ask for your reaction to all of this stuff. Ephesians 2 and verse 10. I don't know if this is what God is talking about here or not, this kind of stuff. I don't know if this is included or not. This is supposition, so let me be upfront about that. But I do know God says in Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So there's our Creator saying, I created you for good works. Now, does that include stuff like that, that God is saying, I hardwired into you, you're going to get a dopamine hit when you're generous and stuff. I don't know if that's included or not. I think it's interesting that it possibly might be. But spiritually, for sure, what God is talking about here, this is how you're supposed to run your life, to do the things I tell you. Follow my instructions. That's how I built you. That's how I created you. And that's what we ought to do from the spiritual side. Whether or not that correlates with this research is just gravy on top. Okay, any reactions, comments to any of that stuff so far? Sir?
Ask a question, because it seems like that's the question to ask. It. How do you do this? You know, how do you do this? And I don't...
How do you do the research, or how do you deal with it?
Well, no, it's just in his sermon as well, and I've heard this several times, you know, God says, don't be stingy, give as you prosper, you know. And the question is, how do I do this?
Oh, okay.
You know, but, you know, it seems like, you know, well, figure it out, you know, and do it. And you'll see. You'll see the results, and then you'll want to do it some more. But I don't know. It just seems like there's always this question in the back. How do you do this?
And like we said last week, opportunities will come along.
And sometimes those opportunities stretch you to help in a way, not just money, but to help in a way that you didn't think you were capable, and you develop your ability to be a good helper. Andrew, did you have your hand up? No. Sir?
I had a good friend. He was a young man. He became a missionary in Guatemala. And he was raised in support. And one of the men of some congregation was very generous. And so they had a meeting, agreed on how much you would give him up and stuff like that. And he said, well, how can you be so generous in helping me and doing all these things? And he said, well, he said, God's got a bigger shovel than I've got.
Okay, that's the right attitude. Yeah.
He'd been blessed, and he was trying to bless others. Appreciate people like that. Oh, go ahead, Daniel.
My middle child, Nora, if she had her way, she would give everybody on the planet a hug.
A hug?
A hug.
Okay.
That's just the way she is wired. She always wants to show affection and be kind to other people. And it doesn't matter who it is, so we have to tell her, no, you can't go hug that person. That's not a person. She taught me that I need to stop worrying about giving people or choosing not to give to people because I don't think they would spend the money wisely, or that I've already made an assumption and I've already made a decision about that person by the way they look, that they're probably not going to spend that money the way I think they should spend it. But at some point, that becomes an obstacle, and we end up not doing anything, and that's not our decision to decide why they need help or what they're going to spend their money on.
Okay.
And that's a biblical thing, because in the Old Testament, I don't think it says only help the people that. Or don't help the people who made bad choices to put themselves in this situation. God made ways for, you know, destitute and poor people to be helped regardless of why they were there. So just don't let that be an obstacle. Or don't let the way somebody looks, the what you think they'll spend that money on, be an obstacle to help them.
That's great.
I love that. Some of our times our kids step on our toes and teach us things. Nora's a sweetie. People in Alcoholics Anonymous double their chances of success when they help others. Isn't that interesting that there's just something about helping others that makes me feel good, makes me feel better? Let me give you this last slide before we run out of time here. Gaining by giving again. Giving makes us more like God. John chapter 3, as we think about what God has given us, which is everything, and especially the opportunity to be saved, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So God did not just speak from heaven and say, I love you. He took action. He showed it by solving our greatest problem, which is sin. And then if we go to 1 John chapter 3, not just the Father, but of course the Son's love himself was expressed. 1 John 3:16, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And then notice the connection is made between his love and our love, verses 17 and 18. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. So the connection is clear. God gave to us, and then we should give to others in whatever capacity we're able to do that. Look in Luke chapter 6. I know I'm going fast here, but let me read some verses, and then we'll open it up for your final comments. Luke chapter 6, and in verse 35, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. And that connects a little bit with what Daniel was just saying here. Here's God that is just kind, that gives the opportunity to all to be saved, whether they deserve it or not. Since none of us deserve it, aren't we glad he did that? And he sends the rain on everybody, and he blesses us with sunshine and all the blessings that God gives to humanity, period. And we're trying to be like him. And we're not trying to be helpful or generous because we're thinking, well, down the line, somebody, they might be able to pay me back. We're just doing it because it's the right thing to do. And we're trying to please God, and we're trying to be more like God. And that's what he does. He's a giver. And then one last passage here, 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. As we think about Jesus, notice the argument that's made here, 2 Corinthians 8, 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Think about how those words are being used there, about rich and poor. The context here, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, is about this congregation going to send money to needy saints. And they're gathering that money up. They're going to give it to Paul to transport down there. But what he's saying here in verse 9 is, he said, look at Jesus. He was rich. He's not talking about Jesus had a lot of money when he was on earth, but just the status of Jesus before he came to earth. He's in glory in heaven. He's deity. And he gives up the glory of heaven to come live in a human body. So he became poor so that you through his poverty might become rich, so that we could become spiritually rich by being forgiven of our sins. So in the middle of this text about literal money, here the Holy Spirit has Paul say, let's use this word figuratively for a second here and think about how rich you are spiritually in Christ. And that will help you to get the right attitude so that you'll be generous to the ones who are in need in that particular occasion. Okay, we got a few minutes left here. Comments as we close, sir?
Different ways to give. So, and I don't mean to be saying not to give. Definitely not the way somebody looks. But, you know, especially if you go into bigger cities, you'll see people, I avoid them now, but, you know, sometimes you'll get in the right neighborhood and you'll see everybody or people all along the side just asking for money, you know, signs and everything else. There's different ways to give because you can be literally enabling people with very bad circumstances to continue in their bad circumstances. So in other words, like somebody may be asking for money, but they need food, so you can give food. Or you may give to somebody that can help them with, you know, their situation.
Yeah.
So, I mean, just giving money is not necessarily always, you know, the solution. So there's enabling that can be involved.
Sure.
And we're trying to use some wisdom and discretion in how to handle each of those situations. I remember Brother Jenkins one time was buying a load of groceries for a guy in need, and I was with him for some reason. I don't know why. But the guy goes and gets a bottle of wine, and he said, I'm not going to pay for that. You know, I made him put it back in. You know, so he knew exactly what was going on. I'll buy groceries, that sort of thing, and tries to be wise with that. Keith, and then Brent, if we have time.
James 2, I could go 1 through 18, but I'm not. But in James 2, starting with verse 1, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in one in dirty clothes. James goes on through verse 18, talking about the personal favoritism. Now, this giving that we do can interrupt our fellowship. Looking back at Hebrews 10 and talking about how we're supposed to lift up and encourage one another to better works. This can affect us if we sit there and try to judge people. We need to learn we're not to judge at all. And if we're to judge, we're supposed to judge righteous judgment, which means God's already given us that standard. So when it comes to giving, let God have the standard.
Okay, yeah.
We're out of time, Brent, sorry. 2 Thessalonians 3:10 also, if a man's not willing to work, he's not to eat either. So there is a balance there. We're trying to do the best we can to do what God would want us to do. We'll close with that thought. Thank you for your attention this morning.